Let's stand as we read from our text in Romans chapter 9. Romans, the ninth chapter, beginning in verse number 14. Romans chapter number 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And you see there, is there in your Bible italicized? Okay. And you realize when you see that, what does that mean? What does that mean when you see it italicized? They added it to help us to understand. So in the original, it would read, what shall we say then? Unrighteousness with God? Still makes sense, doesn't it, when you have read the is there before, but God forbid. Couldn't be so, right? We said something about that word forbid last week. That's impossible. There can't be unrighteousness with God. Never has been, never will be. It's not in the realm of possibility. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. We talked about this a little bit, didn't we? Not of him that willeth. So, I mean, how many people will their salvation into existence? How many people desire salvation apart from the Spirit of God coming and preparing our hearts to receive the gospel? How many people, you know, how many people are there that seek after God? How many people are there that are righteous? The Bible says none. None. It's not of him that willeth or him that runneth. So it's not by our effort, because we didn't have any. We didn't care. But of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, nobody does resist his will in one regard, but on the other hand, there are plenty of people that are resisting his will. You know, on one hand, we see that, you know, God's will is our sanctification. Well, as God's people, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be sanctified. I mean, God's going to see to it. I mean, you're his child. I saw a picture this morning, and sometimes I'll send these to y'all, but I saw a picture this morning, it had this line, and it was going along, and then it goes in a U-shape, and then it's back on course again. And the verse of Scripture beside it says, he chastens those, you know, who are his. You know, so here you go, we're going along the way we're supposed to be going, and then all of a sudden, you know, we're going off this direction, and then you see it come back again and back in a straight line. Well, what happened? God's not going to let you go out there. You know, if you're his, he's going to bring you back, put you on course. You know, he's going to chasten you, just like we corrected our children. You know, we correct our children, chasten them. May not be like that fellow I was telling you about making the kids hold their hands up, you know, but we're going to correct our children if they're doing something wrong. How much more God? How much more does God do that? We love our children. He loves us perfectly. We don't even love our own children perfectly. We don't love our own spouses perfectly. You know, we think we do. We think we love. And then we see another picture of love that's greater than ours, and we see how little we do love. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, again, there's that italicized word, isn't there? We could say, if God, willing to show wrath, because the word his is in italics there too, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, or fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, Because not all Israel are of Israel. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And we could read a little bit further, can't we? And this goes right along with what we're looking at. We won't get that far today, but as he saith, NOC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So, and OC, Isaiah, you know. So we see there's a little more we read this morning than what we've been reading. We've been stopping in verse number 24. Like I said, we won't get that far, but last week we looked at Pharaoh, and we talked about Pharaoh, and we talked about the fact that God didn't take a good man and make him bad. It's not what God did. He took a bad man and judged him, is what happened. So let's continue on this morning. Before we do, let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord to be with us and help us this morning. Father, as we come before you once again, we just ask for your grace, ask for your mercy, that you would clear our thoughts, that you'd help us to focus upon the truth, that you would help us to see it, that you'd help us to abide in it and abide by it, that we may truly honor, glorify you, as we said early this morning, in all that we do. We spoke this morning already on strength, and we have none. We have to abide in the vine. Only abiding in the vine as a branch are we going to be able to exist and bear any fruit. And so we look unto you this day, confessing that it's not of us, but that our salvation's of you, and not just our initial salvation and our coming to know you, but still knowing you and still walking and still running this race, walking in this way. We look unto you because we don't have the strength and we're not able to make it on our own. We couldn't continue to hang on if our lives depended upon it. We cling unto you, and we desire, Father, your strength even for the clinging. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I was reading Exodus 14 this morning. Israel was living in a hostile environment. They were in Egypt. They were slaves. And we know Egypt, you know, is a symbol in Scripture of the world. Israel, symbol, you know, of the church. We, as the church, are still living in an evil world, aren't we? We're living in dark days, evil times. And we looked at it last week. We see plainly, as I'll read to you from Exodus 14, we've seen it in Romans chapter 9, that God raised up Pharaoh to such a place in such a time as that. You know, we talked about time this morning. We talked about the fact that we live in this time, that God caused us to be born in this time. We weren't born in another time in the past. We're not yet to be born in another time in the future. You know, our times are in his hands. We talked about that this morning. And so here we are this morning in this place at this particular time because it's where God's appointed us to be. You could have wanted to be here this morning and did everything within your power to get here and not be able to. Or there might be people that didn't want to be here that ended up here somehow. So the Lord's able to do, you know, those things. But it's plain that God raised up Pharaoh to such a place in time that he would show forth in Pharaoh, in his dealings with Pharaoh, in his dealings with Egypt, that he would show forth in them his might and his power, and that he would get the glory. We read that here in Romans chapter 9. And as we think about Israel being in Egypt, surely they were afraid, you know, of their taskmasters. They were afraid of their circumstances and situation. They were afraid of even going into the promised land. You know, we know that. They were afraid in the wilderness. They were afraid. But as we read Exodus 14, we see God has everything under control. I mean, why was Israel in Egypt for 400 years slaves? Why weren't they delivered after 40 years? Why wasn't it 4,000 years? because God had an appointed time. God has everything under control. We saw that this morning. There's nothing too soon, too late. We saw with the Lord not going into Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, because they wanted to kill him, but then he goes in, in secret. Why wasn't he discovered? We talked about all that this morning already. Our times are in his hands. God has everything under control. Pilate couldn't release him. Pilate wanted to release him, but Pilate couldn't release him. On the flip side of that coin, they could have wanted to crucify him, and if it wasn't the appointed time, they wouldn't have been able to crucify him. So we see those things. But there's a song, you'll remember it as I begin to repeat it to you, but there's a song the Bryants sing when they come and meet with us that's this phrase is in it. He's got everything under control. It says the stars and the planets are in his hands, the winds and the waves at his command. You and I, as his people, are part of his plan. He's got everything under control. So here's these people that God had selected out of all the nations for himself, and he would deliver them. And not Pharaoh in all of his power and all of his might would be able to withstand him. So if you want to turn there with me, if you haven't already, Exodus 14, let's just read through that. It's the entire chapter. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but Exodus 14, the book of Exodus, the 14th chapter. You already there? No? Exodus 14, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp. That's a word I don't pronounce very often, so forgive me. Before Pihahiroth, I don't know if that's how you pronounce that, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So basically what we understand here is that they're that God had appointed a place for them to encamp, right? Where was it? By the sea. We won't make you repeat those words. It was by the sea, right? We're already getting a clue, aren't we? We've already seen 10 plagues that have happened in Egypt. We know that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart and that he's going to pursue the children of Israel even into the wilderness, right? So here they're being put by the sea. Why by the sea? Why not by a mountain? Well, God's fixing to use this sea, isn't he? For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. In other words, I've got them at a strategic disadvantage. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? What were they saying last week? I read to you about that, didn't I? Last week they were telling Pharaoh, don't just let the people go. Don't you realize that Egypt is lost? All of our land there's no green left. Remember, we saw that, didn't we? There was no green left in the land. The locusts had devoured it all up. You had the hail coming down and had broke over, the young shoots, as they were coming up, and what was left there, the locusts came along and devoured up. There's nothing green left in the land. We saw the distinction, though, that there was between Egypt and Israel. That when darkness fell upon Egypt, so much so they couldn't see one another or their hand in front of their face, that there was light, in Goshen. So here they're saying, why have we done this? Change of heart. He made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. And captain, the chariot builders were busy after this, because all of them are here, it says. And captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Verse number 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping beside the sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. We've already dealt with this morning, haven't we? I mean, how afraid should we be? I mean, what's the proper level of fear, right? I mean, is it when there's one horseman, we're okay, not afraid, or when there's 10,000 horsemen? You know, when is it okay to be afraid? Well, fear's going to come. I'm not saying you're going to be able to control that, but we know the scripture says, I've repeated this to you many times, be not afraid of sudden fear. So when sudden fear comes, it's going to come. Don't be afraid. You know, trust in the Lord. Lean upon him. Rely upon him. Look unto him. That being said, guess what's going to happen? We're going to find ourselves in this position of being afraid, but we ought not to be. We ought not to be. It's wrong for us to be. Why? Well, we can go right back to the phrase that we, or verse scripture that we used this morning. My times are in his hands. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Why should I be afraid? My times are in his hands. What am I going to prevent? I'm not going to prevent anything. If God's appointed that moment be, you know, my end as far as this life is concerned, how am I going to prevent that? And what is God going to do, you know, that's going to harm me? You know, God's only ever going to do what is right and best, you know, for me. So why should I be afraid? So what was Israel's response? Pharaoh draws nigh. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes. They behold the Egyptians marching after them. They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. That's a good response, to cry out to the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because, you know, of course, this is a little bit opposite of that, isn't it? You know, cry out to the Lord for salvation, cry out to the Lord for help. Here's what they deducted. They deduced from everything that they're seeing at this moment. In verse number 11, they say unto Moses, because there were not enough graves or land to bury us all in Egypt, you've brought us out here. So there's plenty of room to, you know, bury all of us, basically. So you've taken us away from Israel to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this what we told you, or the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. We need to hear that, you know, in our thoughts when we're afraid. Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So here you have darkness in Egypt again and light within the camp of Israel. And made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels. And something, God took off their chariot wheels and they drave them heavy. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Israel didn't save itself, did it? The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So isn't that something? You know, as you read through an account like that and you start to make some parallel observations with our own day. And you see the place that we're at in our country even right now with all the things that are happening. I mean, even the account that I told you about this morning where there's that church there, you know, in Idaho, and the saints were singing and the police were coming and arresting people, you know, for doing so. So, you know, we understand very little in by comparison to what Israel faced, what they endured, you know, in Egypt being slaves. But we draw some parallel conclusions, you know, as we look at that and we see, what have we to fear? Even if we had been an Israelite in Egypt during that 400-year period and we were having to serve under the Egyptians as a slave, or if we're free, it really doesn't make any difference. The salvation's of the Lord. And so we realize that we have nothing to fear. We need not fear. We need not be troubled. We need not be afraid. We have great reason to trust in the Lord and to hope in Him. You know, we've already gone through talking about through Romans chapter 9 about the fact that we all deserve judgment just like the Egyptians. I mean, the Egyptians were overthrown. I mean, you think about every chariot within Egypt was at the bottom of the sea. It would seem like, I don't, you know, unless the Lord's, you know, hidden it from men, that'd be a lot of chariots. And if some of the wood that's been preserved, you know, at the bottom of seas, you know, there probably would be a place where that many, you know, chariots might still be found with all the different technology that we have. But people aren't interested really in seeking after God, are they? They've already sought to disprove them some things, and they've come up short. So they might not be interested in going after, you know, those things again. I don't know. But even if they saw it, I mean, how many people saw miracles that the Lord performed and they were not, you know, converted? So. We know that all of us deserve judgment. There's none of us that deserve mercy. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? It would be something we earned. It wouldn't be grace. It'd be something we merited. We've all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. It's a pretty dismal picture when you think about it. When we consider fallen man and a holy God, it's a pretty dismal picture. You know, some people say that this is how things work, that here you are and God casts a vote for you and the devil casts a vote for you and you cast the deciding vote. You ever heard that before? Never heard that put that way before? That God cast a vote for you, that the devil cast a vote, God cast a vote, and you cast the deciding vote. There's some flaws, you know, within that. Because the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins, you know, what are you going to vote for? Always. I mean, if it weren't for the grace of God in our lives, we're going to vote for evil. We're going to walk in darkness. We're not going to walk in the light. The fact is that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and that we, apart from God's grace, we love our sin more than we do God. We were entitled to His wrath, but Ephesians 2 says, you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. We'd still be doing that if it weren't for God. according to the prince of the power of the air, still be serving him if it weren't for the grace of God. I'll throw you back into Pilgrim's Progress for a second. And you've got a man there whose name was Graceless before his name became Christian. And he was living in the city of destruction. And an evangelist comes along and points him towards the light. You know, and he begins to walk towards the light. He would have continued in the city of destruction. We would continue in the city of destruction. If we made it out, we'd just go back. I mean, you think about Lot's wife. Where was her heart? Her heart was back, you know, in Sodom. It wasn't deliverance. It wasn't following after the Lord. It was back towards Sodom. You know, she had pitched her tent, you know, there. And that's where she wanted to dwell. She didn't want to see it destroyed. That's a harsh reality, you know, but it's a reality nonetheless. But we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in the times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I mean, where's our hunger? We talked about this last week. Where's our hunger and thirst after righteousness coming from? You know, this doesn't stem from anything within us. It stems from what God's given unto us. I mean, it wasn't there naturally. It's something that's there supernaturally. It wasn't there in our natural birth. It's come as a part of our being born again. So, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. It was natural. That's what we're naturally. But we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God... Don't you like those places where you find, but God? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. I mean, here we were, not caring about God, not caring about the things of God. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. By grace are you saved. How'd that happen? I mean, here I was dead to God, I was dead to the things of God, saying that I was dead to those things. I didn't care about any of those things. I wasn't interested in them, didn't want to be interested in them. You know, I thought about this week. You know, we sing a hymn that says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." You know, that's the Christian. That's the desire of the heart of the believer. Take my life, Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, wholly, completely, utterly to You. You know, that's not the cry of the world. You know, the cry of the world would be, you know, let me be. You know, suppressing in Romans chapter 1 the thought of God, not wanting God in their thoughts. You know, not wanting them in their hearts. You know, just let me be. Leave me in my sin. You know, that's the cry of the ungodly. That's the cry of the unbeliever. That's the cry of the unconverted. They may not verbalize it that way, but they don't want anything to do with God. But the reason why you do, you were just like them. That's what we're saying. Apart from the grace of God, that would be me. That was something else I told that fellow I was telling this morning that I was talking to. You know, I said, apart from the grace of God, you would not want to know me. You know, I could be the wickedest person that you've ever known. If he had not had mercy upon us, that would be us. If he had not quickened us, we would have remained in that condition. But he made us alive together. You see the imagery that's given there in Christ. Made us alive together. You know, as Christ was raised from the dead, there was a resurrection that took place even in our lives in Christ. Otherwise, we would have never come to know him or wanted to know him. That's grace. That's grace. Because here's somebody that doesn't care about you, doesn't want anything to do with you. And in fact, if you even tried to enter in their thoughts, they want to suppress that and get it out. And yet, to continue to show mercy and show grace unto that person, that's what we're talking about here. That's grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Therefore, we rejoice in the God of our salvation, because he is responsible for our salvation. Otherwise, I would not have come unto him. This is the thing that Paul's been describing unto us here. You know, real redemption knows grace and recognizes that reality, that this is of God, and that my salvation is wholly due unto him, that he receives all the glory, that he's shown mercy unto one undeserving person. You know, it is the picture of that sinner You know, you have the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee's here, and there's the publican, and he's smiting himself upon the breast, saying, God, be merciful. And the question the Lord had asked before that scene was portrayed was, who went home justified? You know, it was the man smiting himself upon the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So then, in Romans 9 terms, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And God says that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and upon whom he will he hardeneth. And we saw that, the hardening part in Pharaoh, you know, last week. Verse 17 in Romans chapter 9 says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And was it not? I mean, we see Moses didn't go in the promised land, did he? Who took Israel into the promised land? Joshua. It's easily confused, I know, between the two. But Joshua, and he gets, you know, to a certain city where Rahab the harlot is encountered by the spies. And what was her report unto them? All the countryside, all the lands have heard. It's been declared. You haven't gotten your, you know, but the, you know, till now, but the word had already traveled far and wide about this God that is with you, about this God that delivered you, about this God that destroyed, you know, the armies of Pharaoh. But we said last week, you know, about Pharaoh, I didn't use this exact terms, I've already quoted this to you, but we need to understand that God did not take a good man and make him bad. That's what a lot of people won't think about Pharaoh when they read what we see in Romans chapter 9. God did not take a good man and make him bad. God took a bad man that did not want God in his thoughts, that even though God brought plague after plague after plague after plague after plague upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart against the Lord, God took a bad man and judged him. God took a bad man, allowed him to rise to power because he couldn't have arisen to power otherwise, then judged him because of his badness. And in that judgment, he glorified himself as a God who is holy, just, and true. A God who will by no means, the scripture says, clear the guilty. A God who, in Pharaoh's situation, Pharaoh reaped what he had sown. We don't have a picture of Pharaoh where we see him seeking after God, desiring to know God, and God saying, nope, you know, yeah, even though you're a good person and you're wanting to seek after me and you're wanting to know me, you know what, I'm not going to allow that. You know, that's not the case by any stretch of the imagination of what's happening here. This man was not seeking after God. He wanted nothing to do to God. Even though those plagues in and of themselves, we could say those things could have been a mercy unto Pharaoh if he had turned unto the Lord. He would not seek mercy. Power upon power God showed, and still he resisted even unto death. But God, through Pharaoh, declared his power throughout all the earth, so that when, like we said, Israel comes into Canaan and gets to Jericho, this is what Rahab says unto the spies in Joshua 2, verse 10 and 11, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. You know, this wasn't a little sea. This was a large body of water. When ye came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Did it have any effect, what God had done in Egypt? Did God get any glory there? Sure he did. And did it have any good effect? Sure. I mean, here's this woman. I mean, out of all the people in Jericho, this woman and her house are spared. You know, those that were in that, it's almost like the picture that we see in Egypt where the blood is upon the doorpost. I mean, here's this scarlet cord that's hung out the window, and that's the only thing that is spared. And when the death angel comes through Egypt, the only households that were spared was the blood upon the doorpost. So you see the same sort of thing, you know, here in Rahab's situation. But she says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And that was the thing God said that he would declare. That's the thing that God did declare. God said that's the thing that would go forth. That's the thing that did go forth. I was talking to a brother this morning, and he had mentioned the evil that we're living in. And I was reading Exodus 14, you know, at that particular time that I read to you earlier. God hasn't changed. You may see evil in land just like Israel saw evil in Egypt. But, you know, we need to understand that God's going to get the glory. He's going to get the glory. And that he's the one, and this is where these two things mesh, where we were this morning, where we are now. He's the one that's in control. You know, our times are in his hands. And we're not left to fate. We're not left, you know, to the power of Satan. We're not left to, you know, the devices of men. But God's the one that is in control. Like we said, there was a distinction. There was light in Goshen. And here's some of this light that you have, that your times are in his hands, that he's the one in control. Here's the light that you have to be able to face the evil, to be able to stand in the evil day that you're in, is that God is the one that is in control. Just like he was saying there unto, you know, Israel in Exodus 14, we have no reason to fear. You know, there's a lot of times that we're confused, aren't we? We wonder why things are happening the way that they are. There's a couple of hymns, I think, that speak to this. You know, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know it. His right hand is the one who is my Savior. And how about the entire hymn of God moves in a mysterious way? And if you go and read anything about the man who wrote that hymn, you understand, I mean, how he was able to write it, all the things that he endured himself. But God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, that's us, isn't it? Fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings or in blessings on your head. I mean, in the end, that's the result. I mean, what has God intended in Pharaoh's circumstance? He's going to get the glory over this man that refuses, that does not want God in his thoughts. He's going to get the glory there. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So he's going to get the glory there, but he's going to get the glory in your life too. You know, he's pulled you out of the mire. You know, he's pulled you out of the pit. He's dug you out of the pit. You know, scripture talks about looking back at that pit from which we were digged. You know, so we see we were walking, you know, in we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, that he quickened us. You know, we see those things. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We look at these circumstances, we're afraid of them. But ultimately, God's intended good. Men intend evil. We said that last week, but God intends it for good. Judge not the Lord. Here's where we find an intersection between the words in that hymn and where we are in Romans chapter 9, because here's this person saying, not fair. You know, that was the phrase we used last week, not fair. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. 400 years didn't seem so fast. But what is time with God? You know, I mean, time with us, it's you know, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all, you know, its sons away. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. I mean, not an hour, not a minute, not a second that goes by that God's purposes are not unfolding. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In the end, like we've already said this morning, in the end, we'll see it. In the end, we'll understand it. In the end, we'll know even as we are known. In the end, we're going to be able to say, God couldn't have done it any other way. That was the best way that it could have ever been done. You know, that was the proper thing in my life. That needed to happen at that particular time. Yeah, it was tough. Yeah, it was hard. Yeah, I didn't understand it. Yeah, I didn't know when it was going to end. Yeah, it was greatly difficult. But now I can see it was precisely, just like the precision of a surgeon performing surgery, you know, is precisely what needed to happen for me at that particular time. So, you know, have we not been able to see in our lives and in these days going through even Romans chapter 9 that our understanding is limited? Our understanding is so limited. It's not what God's is. We need to understand that, to know that He is God, to know that His timing is perfect, to know that He will only ever do what is just and good and right. We've said that already. We may not understand what's happening to us, but we need to know to wait upon Him, to look unto Him. We need to know that in the end He'll make it all plain. We need to know that everything He's doing is right and just and good. And some people may say, well, that's a cop-out, you know, thinking that way. Well, everything makes perfect sense if you can think that way. Well, yeah, it does for us because we have faith. For them, it's blind unbelief. You know, they can't see it. They have to make some kind of excuse for it or give it some kind of definition that fits their understanding. But God is over all. You know, I spoke to a woman this week. She could not grasp that. And she said, what about this? What about that? She could not grasp the concept of God being over all. And I said, the things that you're bringing out to me, the reason why these things are the way they are is because of sin. God's going to make all this. He's going to straighten this whole mess out. And He's going to bring everything back to the way that to the way He intends it to be. And wicked men are going to be judged for their wicked deeds. But the things that fall into our lives as believers, as Christians, that we look at and we say, that's not good. No, God's causing all these things to work together. We don't forget what we saw in Romans chapter 8 as we're going through these things, but she just could not see it. Again, she wants God to be, it seems like, people want God to be, I don't necessarily say that about her, I don't know that for a fact, but people want God to be, you know, the clay, and they want to be the potter, and they want to shape, and they want to mold, and they want things to be the way that they want them to be. But if things were the way that we wanted them to be, then they wouldn't be the way that God has them in our lives now. They'd be the opposite. We wouldn't be growing as believers. We wouldn't be growing as Christians if God did not permit these things to come into our lives the way that He does. We may not even have known one another had He not permitted, you know, things to happen the way they happen. I think when we met Sister Carolyn over here burning a bunch of stuff, you know, but God does things perfectly. It's precise, it's good, it's right, it's just. When things happen in our lives, we don't have to wonder if this is what should have happened or not happened. You know, God permitted it. I mean, Job in his life, those things were permitted to come into his life. You know, Paul, because of the abundance of revelations, God gave him a thorn in the flesh that he wouldn't be, you know, exalted, that he wouldn't be lifted up, you know, too high in his own estimation and his own thoughts. You know, God gave him something to ground him. And how thankful we ought to be for things that ground us, things that keep our feet solid upon the ground, you know, things that keep us solid, in other words, upon the rock, we should say, because we can understand that better. You know, things that keep our feet upon the rock. You know, we're looking to and trusting in and hoping in and waiting upon, you know, the Lord in all things. He's over all. He's almighty. He's all powerful. He will get the glory. We saw it in Pharaoh. That's not an independent action. That's not something that happened once in history. And you know, that's something that God's going to continue to do, has continued to do. Even in our Lord's death, you know, we saw this morning how that the Lord secretly went into Jerusalem because it wasn't yet His time. But we see when it did take place, Peter preaching unto men there in Acts chapter 2, saying that, you know, you took by your wicked hands and crucified and slain the Lord of glory. But guess what? He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It happened precisely when it was supposed to happen, not a minute too soon or a minute too late. So in these things, God shows forth His power, and who are we to question Him? He's the potter. We're the clay. You know, Isaiah 45 and verse number 9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. You know, who are you, clay, to say anything against what the potter has done. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds of the earth strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, Why or what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? I mean, Dad, why was I only, 5'10"? Why didn't you make me 6'3"? Well, that's not within his power to do that. Or the man say unto the woman, or unto his mother, why did you bring me about this way? Why wasn't I brought about a different way? Why didn't I have this or that? Whatever the case may be. It's really ridiculous, isn't it? To say such things to even our earthly parents, how much more ridiculous to say such things unto our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 64:8 says, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Jeremiah 18:1, The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So God was going to sending Jeremiah to a potter's house, and in the potter's house, observing what the potter's doing, he's going to hear a word from the Lord. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. So I'm assuming in that day, similar to our day, there's a wheel spinning around, they're making, a vessel out of the clay. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. It was marred, destroyed. It was corrupted, in other words, in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Can you learn anything? Can you observe anything from that? I mean, you're the clay. Guess what? You were marred. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead towards God, dead towards the things of God. And what did God do? God fashioned you into another vessel. You were this marred lump of clay, and he fashioned you into the vessel that he saw fit to fashion you into. Man's not responsible for his salvation. Man's responsible for his damnation, not his salvation. Our relationship with God is as clay in his hands. I mean, that's where we need to remain, humble before the Lord. Lord, do with me as you see fit. Do with me as seems good unto you, as seems good in your sight. Let my life, take my life, in other words, there it is again, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, unto you, Lord. You're the potter, as Israel said. We're the clay. Do with us as you please. How many people think that way? How many people feel that way? How many people live that way? Who's going to live that way? It's those who the potter has had his hands upon. He's taken out the stony heart. He's put in a heart of flesh, being born again. We're not a Christian because we're better than somebody else. I'm not hungry for God or seeking after God because of some innate hunger within myself, naturally speaking. No, these are things that on the potter's wheel he has done within my life that has made me so. If I do anything good in the sight of God, it's because of him. He gets the glory, not me. He's put it in my heart to do. We say, take my life and let it be. The world says, give me my life and let me be. That's what the world's saying. Let me be. Leave me alone. I don't want you in my thoughts. What a freedom there is in knowing that he's the potter, that he's the one that fashions, that he's the reason I'm the vessel that I am, and seeking, desiring to be more fashioned, more into a vessel like Christ, to look more like him. Here's where we take the shoes off our feet, because the place where we stand, is holy ground. Lord, it's you. It's not me. And knowing that it's you, I know where to turn. Lord, help me to be what you've called me to be. So I think that's what we see there. We see here's the potter and here's the clay. It's all about what God has done in my life. Like I said, you wouldn't want to know me. That woman would have never wanted to marry me. These kids would never wanted me to be their father. These parents would be greatly grieved. I might have come around and Cheryl said, you're not going to see that boy again. Never would have stood here. You know, so I mean, what's the reason for us being the way that we are? It's clay in the potter's hands. He has fashioned us, and he's able to do that. So we see other lives out there, other people out there that are lost, other people out there that don't know the Lord, and how God's done that in my life. You know, he could do the same, you know, in theirs. And how that we, our message to people needs to be grounded in, you know, their sin before a holy God. You know, and how that they need to repent. And they need to turn unto him for salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. You know, that's where salvation comes from. It comes from him. And we know if they hear what we have to say at that moment, you know, then we understand it's the Lord's hands fashioning, shaping, you know, even their thoughts to be able to understand and see what we're saying. I mean, it makes complete sense to you, but you start telling somebody, you know, about these things, and you start sharing the gospel with them, and it doesn't make sense to them, and they don't understand these things. That's natural. But if they do understand them, and they do turn from their sin, and they do turn unto God, I mean, there's the potter's hands, you know, upon the clay that was marred. It wasn't fit for anything. It was fit for destruction. But there's the potter's hands upon the clay, fashioning it into a vessel for his honor and a vessel for his glory. So, you know, that's what Paul is presenting unto us here. Do we understand all that completely? No. No. But I can say that I know the reason why that I am the way that I am. If there's anything within me, in other words, that's pleasing unto the Lord, if there's anything here that glorifies God, it's because of the potter's hands upon this clay vessel that's fashioned me and shaped me into that. Or otherwise, I wouldn't think this way. I wouldn't be this way. I wouldn't care to be this way. I would be like the people in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth, not wanting God in my thoughts. You know, so you see how important it is we go through these things to remember everything that Paul's been telling us, you know, and if we looked at Romans chapter 9 independently, you know, we might come to some different conclusions, you know, to be able to see back and say there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. You know, it's, again, here's the clay. It's on the wheel, and the potter's shape. Why did I ever seek after him? Why did I ever love him? Because he sought after me. Because he loved me. You know, I was as a sheep going astray, you know. And he came and found me and brought me into his fold and fashioning me such a way, I wanted to stay there. I like being a part of his fold. I like being amongst his sheep. Before, that wouldn't have been the case. You know, I wouldn't want to be amongst his sheep and fellowship with his people or know anything about him. I'd suppress all those things and want those things to be out of my thoughts. So He's taken these things and he's revealed them unto us. Like in Matthew 11, I'll read this to you and I'll close. Matthew 11, 25 says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Here again, it's the potter. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me." We're not going to know him unless he's revealed unto us. And he has to be revealed unto us by the Father, through the Son. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But these things have been revealed unto us. So it says here in the Lord's, in God's word, in the Lord's own words as he's praying here, and the fact that it says here that no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So why did I come unto him? Because he made himself known unto me? Otherwise I wouldn't have come. I mean, that's the stark truth, you know, of the matter. You know, reconciling all these things, it's hard. There's some mysterious things within there. But again, as we look at this, one conclusion we came to is God's thoughts are higher than ours. But we also know that God does not do any wrong, that everything that God does is right, and everything that God does is good, and everything that God does is just. And we can trust him, and we have hope in him. And we can look unto him for the salvation of our children, the salvation of our neighbors, the salvation of our coworkers. It's like we said before, it's not the negative, you know, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But it's the mercy that we see, and that here the potter is the only one that's going to make any difference in that person's life. It's the potter who must take that clay that's marred and fashion it into a vessel. And us knowing that, we know where to turn. We know where to look. We know where to find hope. All right. It may look like it's late, but we went over this morning, and we went over, you know, while we were singing, and it just kind of compounded, and here we are. It's 12:50. But let's stand, and we'll go once again to the Lord in prayer. Again, like we said this morning, I wouldn't want it any other way than for him to be the potter. I don't want to be the potter. How big a mess could I make of things? You know, I want him to be the potter. I'm glad he's the potter and I'm the clay. Let's pray. Dad, would you pray for us?